Yesterday, I was reminded of a couple of things about my dad that kind of amusing and that didn't come from me. His sister told me one, and then the pastor of the church told one of the stories about dad. Interesting, though, that the pastor didn't know that I was a pastor until yesterday when I got there, and we were going through the order, and I said, how long do I have? I said, because, you know, I can go hours on my dad. And he said, well, don't go that long. He said, I understand that you have a church. I said, well, I pastor a church. That's true. And he says, well, how long do you normally preach? I said, about 45 to 50 minutes. He said, oh. I said, how long do you preach? He said, 15 or 20. I said, so what you're saying is I got 15 or 20 minutes. He said, yeah, 15 or 20 would be good. So I left a lot of stuff out and that I wanted to say, but got in what needed to be said, I guess. So, but my aunt, which is my dad's sister, is the last surviving sibling. And she reminded me that when Dad was in the first grade, that he skipped school. And he would hide in the fields during school. And so, obviously, he eventually got caught. And he said that he was bored because he had two older brothers, and then he was in the middle of the five, and then a younger sister and a younger brother. And Dad, it would take the assignments that his older brothers had and read their stuff and do their work. And so in the first grade, when he got there, he already knew the stuff. So he said he was bored. And so they came up with this solution. Well, just go to the second grade. So he skipped a grade. Unlike some of us that may have had to repeat a grade, he skipped a grade. But one of my favorite stories about Dad that isn't directly involved with me was told yesterday, and I had forgotten it, to be honest. When Dad was a senior in high school in 1953, they played in Winston-Salem in the 1953 North Carolina State High School Basketball Championship, and they were from Newport. And Dad, and I found this hard to believe, he said some of the roads that we traveled on from Newport to Winston-Salem back in 1953 were dirt roads. They weren't all paved. And his dad let him drive this 1951 black Ford that he had. And I come to find out, they were pretty well to do because they had a car, you know. And so they won the championship, and on the way home, another guy was driving four or five of the players, and I'm thinking, you know, this is before they had seat belts and all that kind of stuff, you know, and not that it would do any good with these, you know. But, you know, these are seniors in high school, and they just won, you know, the state title and everything, and said that one of the other guys in a Chrysler passed them, and on the way home, that, you know, the other team members and all the guys that Dad was driving said, "You got to catch him. You can't let him beat us home." And so Dad eventually caught him, passed him, and got back to Newport first. Well, a couple of years later, Dad was helping on the farm, and he acquired his own car, and he would wash it once a week. And he was washing the car, and Granddad, his dad, came out to help him finish washing the car. Well, they had nicknamed Granddad's car the Black Rocket after it got, you know, the reputation around school of winning the race, I guess, home. And he said that granddad, his dad, was helping him wash the car, and he thought, that's strange. You know, he's never helped me wash my car before. And said that granddaddy looked up as they were about to finish and looked right dead into my dad's eyes, and his eyes were right dead into his. And he says, when we finish washing your car, we'll go over and wash the black rocket. So I guess that was his way of letting him know he knew what took place. So those were happy reminders yesterday. You know, in the position that I've held as a pastor for going on 3 decades now, I get asked a lot of questions by people who attend the church that I'm at, or just know that I'm a pastor and will ask me questions on the street or off the cuff. Some theological questions and some doctrinal questions, some just speculative questions. I would say that the most common question that I get asked, either directly or indirectly, goes something like this. They will list an item and then ask me this question: is it okay for me to do that? For instance, is it okay for me to have a glass of wine at my meal? Is it okay for me to mow my yard on Sunday? Is it okay for me to go to an R-rated movie? Stuff like that. Stuff that the Bible, you know, probably doesn't address directly. And they're always surprised by my answer. Because my answer is always this: no, you can't do that. Well, I thought the Bible said if my ox was in the ditch, that I could get it out of the ditch on Sunday. I said, sure, you can. Well, why can't I mow my yard on Sunday? Well, I didn't say you couldn't mow your yard on Sunday. Well, you just said that I couldn't. I said, yeah, that's right. Because you asked me if you could. And the sheer reasoning that you asked me if you could mow your yard on Sunday means that you have doubt to whether you can do that. So, therefore, you can't. If you hadn't asked me and you had a clear conscience and you, you know, had to work an extra day this week, or, you know, it rained 7 days in a row and then now it's Sunday and this is the first chance you've been able to get to mow in your yard, perfectly fine for you to mow your yard. But the simple fact that you ask the question means that you can't do it. Seems strange response, doesn't it? Well, we've been looking through the book of Ephesians, and we have built this concept of the 6 chapters of this basically small letter that Paul writes, that the first 3 chapters deals with what we believe. Another way to say that is doctrine. So we can take believe with a B or doctrine with a D, and we get to the last 3 chapters, 4, 5, and 6, and we can say, because of what we believe or because of our doctrine, it impacts our behavior or our duty. In other words, what we believe impacts how we live. Now, Paul has used this term that we have translated live, and he's used the word walk. Because they walked everywhere they went back in those days. They didn't have the black rocket. So, beginning in chapter 4, Paul is going to tell us how to walk or live in unity because we've been given unity as believers. Therefore, we should preserve that unity. And there's some things that we do that doesn't promote unity, and there's a lot of things that we do that promotes unity. But we're told to maintain it because we've been given it. So walk or live in unity. Then in verses 17 through 32 of chapter 4, excuse me, we are told to live or to walk in holiness. And we learn that holiness is an attribute that God has, which is a character trait that He has, that we can also possess, which is a communicable attribute. God is also omnipresent. Well, we can't be everywhere at once, so that's an incommunicable attribute. But we're told, and Peter emphasizes this, where he says, for us to be holy because God is holy. Therefore, we're to be holy. And we are to walk or live in holiness, separated from sin, separated from evil. And then in chapter 5, the first six verses, we learn that we are to walk in love or live in love. And we looked at what that meant. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at walk in the light or live in the light. And at our Christmas Eve service, and then we reemphasized that after our Sunday service, that we talked about the tower of the flock, and then we talked about the light, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, that God created light. He created the source of light because God is light. We know that light itself, we demonstrated that the flame of a match does not cast a shadow. If you shine a flashlight on a lit match, the matchstick will cast a shadow, but the light, the flame, does not cast a shadow. We looked at the hymn, "There is no, great is thy faithfulness, there is no shadow of turning with thee." So light can't cast a shadow, can't produce a shadow. It can cause a shadow, obviously, but it doesn't produce a shadow. John the Baptist states that he was not the definite article light, but he was a witness to the light. We are to be a witness to the light. Also, as we are a witness to the light, which means that we live or walk in the light, we represent the light, we are a lot like the moon as opposed to the sun, S-U-N. The moon gives off light at night, but it doesn't produce the light. It reflects the light. And on a cloudless full moon night, you can almost walk anywhere without the use of a secondary source of light. It'll illuminate the earth enough that you can see. In fact, they say that a lot of waterfowl migrate on full moons because they can actually see better. They say that animals like deer, they'll feed all night long when they have the light of the moon. But the moon is not producing the light. It is just reflecting this light. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to reflect the light. In other words, we are, as we walk in the sun, S-O-N, we are to reflect the light of God. We are to draw people to the light. As I was kind of mulling over my head, one of the illustrations that kind of came to me about light yesterday is I don't know if your mind works this way. My mind works this way, which most of you know. My mind is a little different than everybody else's. But I was sitting there listening, and I was thinking about some of the things as I was sitting in the audience and after my part of speaking, and I was thinking about all of the first things that I got exposed to through my dad or my granddad, and one of them was a bug zapper light. And they plugged that thing in on the back porch, and it hung there. It was about this big, had like a little thin metal cage or wired cage thing, and had this purplish-like light in it, you know, that would attract bugs. And my granddaddy got the biggest kick out of hearing that thing go zzz. He just thought that was the neatest thing. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to not zap people, but we're supposed to attract people to the light by the way we live. So the question is then, how do we do that? How do we attract people to the light, capital L? By pleasing God. That leads us to ask this question. What does it take to please God? Well, first of all, you have to be a believer. If you're a non-believer, it's impossible to please God. It's also possible not to please God as a believer. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul writes and he says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, it's an unfortunate, from my perspective, translation of trying to please. Because that sounds like I've got to work at pleasing God. And you can't do that. So let me kind of help us all understand what it means by trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Well, that term, trying to learn, is a term that means for us to determine, to discern what is pleasing to God. Not learning in, okay, so what is it that I can do that's going to please God? If I pray more, is God going to be pleased with me? If I study harder, is God going to be pleased with me? If I say less bad words, is God going to be pleased with me? If I give more money, is God going to be pleased with me? If when that person cuts me off in traffic and I don't get angry or react the wrong way, is God going to be pleased with me? Well, that all depends. You can please God in all those things, but it just all depends. So how do I discern what's going to allow my life as I live day by day to please God? Because he's already told us, beginning back in verse 7 that we looked at the last time I was with you, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do not participate. And the them points back to the end of verse 6 where it says, the sons of disobedience. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not to participate with those that are sinful. Those that are sons of disobedience. We went to 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 and said, listen, we're to associate with non-believers. We're not to participate with non-believers. Contrary to what we would think, we are not to associate with believers who live like non-believers. We're to remove our fellowship. That's what 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 explains. And we went into detail about that the last time. Now, he goes on to say this. In verse 8, he says, here's the reason that we are not to participate or partner with sinful non-believers. He says, because for you were formerly darkness, absent of light, dead in our sins, as he talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. But now, here's the contrast. But now you are light. Light in the Lord. We have been transformed or transferred from the dominion of darkness to the dominion of light. From a sinful state to a righteous state. From a bad state to a good state. Then Paul makes it very simple to walk as children of light. Have you ever gone out to an apple tree and gathered oranges? No. Has an apple tree ever produced both apples and oranges? No. Therefore, why as believers would we ever produce anything but light? Then chapter 5, verse 9, how many of your Bibles has that in parentheses? Okay. The reason for that is this is what's known as a parenthetical statement. It's kind of like, here's a little extra word from our sponsors. Now, sometimes your Bible will have verses or paragraphs or three or four verses or three or four sentences that will be in brackets instead of parentheses. You ever notice those? The reason that some are put in brackets, usually it'll have a footnote and it'll say, these verses are not found in all manuscripts. And what happens is sometimes when they're copying that, we won't go into the details, they'll copy from this and they'll just skip over and lose their eyesight and leave out some verses. And the older the manuscript, the more reliable it is. And they'll give you the footnotes and tell you why they included it. But here, this is in what we would call the original text. And it's just a clarification, a parenthetical statement. That's why they put it in parentheses. He says, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, I'm going to quote, paraphrase, another part of the Bible that deals with fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Now, let me say that again. Listen very carefully. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, so forth. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. What do you pick up when I say that? Why isn't it fruits? He lists three fruits of light, but he says the fruit of light. There's like 11 or 12 fruits of the Spirit. Why does he say the fruit of the Spirit is? Because you go out to an apple tree might have 30 apples on it, right? But you don't say the fruits of the apple tree. You say what? The fruit of the apple tree is what? Apples. But the fruit of light and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but the fruit of light consists. That's because as believers, we can't choose which one of these to produce, we're supposed to produce all of them. Just like the fruit of the Spirit. We can't say, well, you know, I'll be loving, but I won't be peaceable. No. You got, in order to produce the fruit of the Spirit, you have to produce all of them. Basically, that's what he's saying here. And in doing so, trying to learn, trying to discern, trying to understand what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, think about something. Think about something that you question whether you can or can't do it. All right? Now, I'm going to take this right here, and this is what? A Bible. And I'm going to hold it right here. Can you see it? No. How many of you have faith that I'm holding a Bible behind the podium? Everybody? Everybody got faith that I'm holding a Bible behind the podium? Let me ask it this way, since I can't. Anybody not have faith that I'm holding a Bible behind the podium? These people over here can see. Got two guys over here, Seth and Adam, that don't have faith that I'm not holding a Bible. Now, let me ask you this question, not counting you guys right there. How many people have faith that I'm holding car keys behind the podium? Let me state it this way. I'm holding car keys behind the podium. How many of you have faith that I'm holding car keys behind the podium? The reason that you can't have faith when I held this up and then put it down is because you saw me do it. The reason you can have faith when I tell you I'm holding car keys, you have to have faith in order to say yes, because you haven't seen them. Now, what's that got to do with pleasing God? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. What does that mean? Look at verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, why was Adam and Seth right when I said, what is this? You said a Bible. I held it down and I said, how many of you have faith that I'm holding a Bible behind the podium? You can't have faith, because you've already seen it. Doesn't take faith. If you saw it, go behind the podium. You could have faith that I was holding the car keys behind the podium only if you had the assurance and the hope that I was telling you the truth. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. True? And faith is the certainty of something that has not yet been revealed, not yet been seen, but the assurance that it exists. Now, what's that got to do with pleasing God? And what's that got to do with whether I can go to an R-rated movie or whether I can drink a glass of wine, or me asking you a question if it's okay for me to do that. Romans chapter 14. Now, Romans chapter 14 is dealing with primarily your conscience, whether you got a clear conscience. And he uses this example that is dear to my heart, because they got this problem going on where these people are taking meat and they're offering it to idols. So they butcher the best meat, the best animal. He's unblemished. I mean, it is the Kobe beef or lamb. Anybody know what Kobe beef is? Yeah, besides expensive. They take that and they have a ceremony and they offer it up to idols. And when you get done with that, they take it to the marketplace. I mean, it is the best. And they sell it at a reduced rate because it's already been used for their purpose. So they're like giving it away almost. Then they take inferior meat and they slaughter it. They don't sacrifice that to an idol, and they put it in the meat market, and you go and you say to the butcher, what's that? That's the best meat right there, and it's $1.99 a pound, and that is the worst meat, and it's $12.99 a pound? Yeah. Why is this meat that's better cheaper than this meat that's not? Oh, well, that's been offered to idols. Well, that don't bother me. Let me have it. But some people didn't have a clear conscience. They would ask this question of their pastor. Hey, pastor, you know there's this cult over here that's killing really good beef. And they're cutting the fillets and the tenderloins. And they're taking those and putting them on the altar for 2 minutes and making a little worship deal out of it. And then they're taking them to the butcher and they're selling them for $1.99 a pound. Can I eat those? And my answer is nope. Why? You're eating it. Well, I didn't ask you the question whether I could eat it or not. I got a clear conscience. It doesn't matter to me that it's been offered to idols. Do I like offering meat to idols? No, but I didn't offer the meat to idols. That's the context of what he's talking about. So look at verse 23 of Romans 14. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Do you ask me the question or you ask anybody, hey, is it okay if I eat meat that's been offered to idols? Nope, it's not okay. Why? Because you doubt whether you can do it, or you wouldn't have asked me the question. And he who doubts and eats is condemned. Why? Why is he condemned? Does it have anything to do with the meat? No. Does it have anything to do with him? No. Here's why he's condemned. Because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. How am I going to please God? Walk by faith. If I doubt whether I can do something, I came up with this phrase. When in doubt, don't. Why? Because if you doubt, you don't have faith. And without faith, you can't please God. Now, Here's the other thing. The book of Galatians covers this. We're free to do all things. In fact, Paul says, all things are lawful for me to do, but not all things are profitable for me to do. Why wouldn't something be profitable for me to do? Well, one, it's not done by faith. It's not profitable for me to do. Two is, love limits liberty. My love for God, and more than that, what limits my liberty is my love for other people. I'm free to do all things, but not all things are profitable. They might cause harm to someone else. Or it might cause harm to me. He covers that in verse 21 of Romans 14. Is it good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles? The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And then he tells you how you can approve that. By not doubting. Because that's not of faith. So, is it okay for me to drink a glass of wine with my meal? I can't answer that for you. I can answer it for me. It's not okay for me. Because my conviction is not getting into going back and doing a study of all that. People always take it out of context. But priests could not drink alcohol when they were ministering in the temple. And what are we? We're believer priests. That's my conviction. Besides that, I don't want to be a stumbling block. I do enough to be a stumbling block without adding to it. So, if I'm sitting in a restaurant drinking a mixed drink, just one, or a glass of wine, and somebody from another church or somebody that's not a believer walks in and says, oh my goodness, that's going to be a stumbling block. In fact, I've got a pastor friend of mine that thinks it's okay to drink. And he asked me, what do you think? I said, the very fact that you're asking me that question ought to tell you what I think. I said, but here's the question. You're the pastor of a church. You got a 18-year-old youth that walks in, sees you drinking. You think that's going to give them a green light, a caution light, or a red light about drinking? My dad told me three things that I've never forgotten. Well, he actually told me more. Don't ever play for a nickel. You won't ever have a gambling problem. Don't ever smoke a cigarette. You won't get addicted to nicotine. That's coming from a guy whose dad made a living farming too, you know. Don't ever take a drink. You won't ever become an alcoholic. So, how do we walk in the light and please God? Clear conscience. I can't give you a list of do's and don'ts. Not only can I not give you a list of what you can do and what you can't do, I don't want to. I'm not your Holy Spirit. I'd straighten you out if I was. Problem is, who would straighten me out, right? Here's the question. What's the motive when you do? Do you have a clear conscience? When in doubt, don't. And love limits liberty. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Don't forget Hebrews 11:1 gives you the definition of faith. Our Father, we're grateful for the passage that challenges us to please You by walking in the light, producing the fruit of the light. Our Father, the first place to start in believing and in pleasing You is to believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sin. Then after that, we have the ability to walk by faith and not by doubt and to please You. Father, You have set us free in Christ. And we're free to do all things, but not all things are profitable. I pray, Father, for anyone here that has never accepted Christ as Savior, that they do so today. And I pray, Father, for all of us that have, that we will walk in the light and walk by faith in order to please You. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.